This lecture has been retitled The Great Apostasy instead of Art Imitates the General Condition of the People. It will be presented in several parts. In the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, amen. Today is December 27, 2013. It's the feast day of the beloved Saint John. Christ is truly born.
Hallelujah, hallelujah.
And don't let the apostate Jews or anyone else lie to you. Christ is truly born. And he's not the Protestant Christ, or the Greek Orthodox Schismatic Christ, or the Russian Orthodox Schismatic Christ. He is the Catholic Christ, the one and only true Christ. The title of this lecture is Art Imitates the General Condition of the People. And it relates to the desecration of holy places that began in the 11th century and steadily progressed from that point forward. That's when the Great Apostasy began. And to look at all these desecrated places, I already have two videos out there, the desecration of St. Peter's Basilica and the desecration of Catholic places. And I have a book that has all the evidence in it called The Desecration of Catholic Places. You want to look at those. And then this lecture is going to revolve around the truth that, as I just said, as the title, Art Imitates a General Condition of the People. Their art was glorifying idols, false gods, devils, false religions, immodesty, and sexual perversion. And likewise, if you looked at the general condition of the people, they were committing those sins in their everyday life. They were glorifying idols, glorifying false gods, glorifying false religions, immodest, and performing all kinds of sexual perversions, gross immorality. And this was beginning in the 11th century and got worse and worse, progressively forward, and continue that way down until today. Things that you probably may, a lot of people don't know about, we're going to read that and we're going to show you how the desecration of places with this type of perverted art, the people were just as perverted as the art that they liked or at least allowed. And we're going to present the evidence of the general condition of people as it relates to this type of perverted art. This lecture, I'm only going to deal with a little bit of the evidence, but if you want more extensive evidence, I'm writing a book right now that's almost completed called The Great Apostasy, and it talks about all the types of crimes and criminals that were taking place from the 11th century forward when the Great Apostasy began. In that book, I'm just going to give you the headings of the crimes and the criminals, some of the crimes that I deal with. The first one is the heresy of Scholasticism, which is the glorification of philosophy, the glorification of mythology and its false gods, the desecration of Catholic places with images against the faith or morals, the desecration of churches by acts of blasphemy, idolatry, or sacrilege, the mixing of the true God and religion with false gods and false religions, simony, usury, humanism, and humanists favored or allowed by apostate antipopes, astrology practiced or allowed by apostate antipopes, kings, and others, sodomy, homosexuality, pedophilia, and the corruption of youth, fornication, adultery, concubinage, and bastard children, immoral and heathen plays and dances, gluttonous banquets, and at least 66 heresies, many sinful disciplinary laws, many incompetencies, and non-judgmentalism and non-punishmentalism. And it was going on from the 11th century forward in a big way, which is known as the Roman One's Curse. When you turn your back on God because of the sins against the faith, which some of these are, then you fall into obstinate sins of immorality. But during this lecture, we're only going to go over a few that relate to the art. And in that book, we cover all of these. And when I'm done with the book, I'm also going to do maybe an audio on it and read these things off. Now, the first thing we're going to talk about is the false gods and the false religions, the idols, the false gods, and the religions in artwork as it's reflected and as the people imitated that in their general everyday life. They also mixed idols, false gods, and false religions in their everyday activity, these nominal Catholics. And we're going to read about that. And do some extensive quoting from the history of popes by the notorious heretic Dr. Ludwig Pasteur, and is from 1891 was his book written, and we're going to be quoting extensively from that book. And I'll give you the source when we're done reading the quote, and he gives you a picture of what was going on then. Though it is an error to consider all ranks of Italian society in the 15th century as tainted with the spirit of paganism, we must admit that the baneful element of the Renaissance took fearful hold of the upper classes. How indeed could it be otherwise? The seductive doctrines of Epicurus, and the frivolous worldly wisdom of the Rome of Augustus was far more attractive than Christian morality. To a pleasure-loving and corrupt generation, the vain mythology of heathenism was infinitely more congenial than the gospel of a crucified Savior, and the religion of self-denial, incontinence. Many ecclesiastical dignitaries also unhappily show favor to humanism. The race of the dilettante and the freethinkers looked upon the doctrinal teaching of the church as a thing quite apart from their sphere. In their writings, they invoked the heathen gods and advocated the principles of the ancient philosophers. They also took pains from time to time to profess their submission to the creeds and were skillful in throwing the veil over their antagonism between the two. They were nominal Catholics. They pretended to be Catholic, but they mixed these things. And as I said before, when you mix the two things, a true God with the false God, you don't have the true God at all. You have the false God 100%. They're only doing that to cloak themselves, to make themselves look pious, or because the Catholic Church was empowered to keep their positions of authority. So they paid lip service to the faith, as our Lord said even in Mark 7:6-7, these people honor me with their lips and their hearts are far from me, and in vain do they worship me, teaching the doctrines or precepts of men, in this case even idolatries. So they were just professing lip service to the Catholic faith, while their true heart was with the false gods and the idols. The strange medley of heathen and Christian words and thoughts that prevailed in the age of the Renaissance is notorious. The church authorities were not severe on transgressions of this kind. Non-judgmentalism, non-punishmentalism. You need that for these guys to succeed and prosper. These guys were even, a lot of your apostate anti-popes were humanists, or even had the humanists at their papal court. The humanists, in their horror of sinning against Ciceronian Latinity, endeavored to express Christian ideas in antique phrases. Instead of calling on the one God, he should on some occasion say, "Ye gods." Or if a poet, instead of imploring divine grace, should beg the favor of Apollo and the Muses. Accordingly, Ciriaco of Ancona chose Mercury for his patron saint, and on his departure from Delos, addressed a written prayer to him. His contemporaries were not the least scandalized, but contented themselves with laughing at his enthusiasm and singing of him as the new Mercury, and the immortal as an immortal as his Mercury. It didn't even bother them. They were all infected with this stuff. From the beginning, men were never wanting who raised their voices against the deadly poison of humanism. One of the first in Italy to indicate his pernicious influence on education was Giovanni Domenici. In his celebrated treatise on the order of discipline of family life, written very early in the 15th century, he denounces with all the energy of his ardent nature the system which lets youth and even childhood become heathen rather than Christian, which teaches them the names of Jupiter, Saturn, Venus, and Cybele, rather than those of God the Father, God the Son, and the Holy Spirit, which poisons minds that are still tender and powerless by sacrifice to the false gods, and brings up wayward nature in a lap of unbelief. In yet stronger terms does Giovanni Domenici express himself in a writing which has but recently been brought to light. He condemns those who give themselves up with blind and deluded zeal to heathen learning and are thus led to depreciate the Christian religion. In his horror at the new heathenism, which was rising before his eyes, he said, "It is more useful to a Christian to plow the ground than to study the heathen authors," end quote. And that goes back to what I always say. Instead of reading the heresy of scholasticism and all this mythology garbage, it's better to watch a sport game, watch a football game, go out and play baseball. Much better. Those are good things. Very good things on the natural plane. There's nothing wrong with them. Very good things. Rather than to do this. But what do they tell you today? The scholastics. They hate sports and all these kind of things. They want you to delve into their scholasticism, to open up your mind into this arena of paganism. Once you start loving scholasticism and these mythological gods, you can't possibly love the true God and the true faith. They do not go hand in hand. You could pay lip service to the true God. You can even profess to believe in some dogmas, even sound like you do, but you don't really truly love the true God and the true faith. And if you follow these people's readings, they always fall into multiple heresies, buffooneries, contradictions, absolute absurdities, and all this. But I love that there. You're better out to go play a game of baseball than study these bastards. It'll do you a lot better. Now, that was from the History of Popes, Volume 1, Introduction, pages 38 to 39 and 49 to 50. We're going to go on with the History of Popes from Volume 5. The eminent men and, to a considerable extent, the institutions of classical times were preferred to those of the Middle Ages, and the difference in religion seemed of no moment in the absorbing desire to emulate these heroes of ancient history. Christian dogma and all that was the product of the medieval spirit appeared to be the fanatical classicism of the Renaissance barbarous and out of date. Regardless of the essential difference which the church maintained between heathen and Christian ideas, they jumbled the two together and delighted in disguising Christian thought in the language of the ancients. God is called Jupiter. Even Dante goes so far as to call him Ille Somo Giovi, Jove. Heaven is Olympus. The saints are called gods. Excommunication is spoken as Dire. Wherever the humanists touch Christianity, they paganize it. The poet Publio Gregorio of Città del Castello invokes the aid of the Holy Trinity, the Blessed Virgin, and the Muses, all in the same breath. He declares that Mary opens and closes the doors of Olympus. Pantano goes still further. He calls the saint not only Divus, but Deus. He identifies the angels with the ancient genii. And his description of the state of souls after death can hardly be distinguished from the classical abode of the shades. The flippancy of some of these humanists even went so far as to see nothing incongruous in linking sanctity with obscenity. A collection of poems in the MS of the time of Alexander VI contains a series of epigrams, the first of which are in honor of Our Lady and the various holy women, after which, without a break or observation of any kind, they pass on to celebrate the most famous courtesans of their day. Courtesans were whores, prostitutes. Not even prostitutes, they were still like whores. They were whores. Some were prostitutes, too. High-class ones, I guess you would call it that. The saints of God and the votaries of Venus are commonly cataloged together as distinguished women. It is not too much to say that amongst the votaries of the Renaissance, the imitation of the ancients amounted to mania. The tyrant posed as Caesar, Augustus, the Republicans as Brutus, the captains of the mercenary band strove to appear like Scipio and Hannibal, the philosophers aped Aristotle and Plato, the literari mimicked Virgil and Cicero. In common with many of the works of art, of that period, the writings of Christian humanists like Battista, Spagnolo, and Jacopo Sannazaro present a most curious medley of paganism and Christianity. Sannazaro, in the beginning of the first book of his famous poem on the birth of Christ, invokes the angels and the muses together. Heaven is usually called Olympus. The first person of the Holy Trinity, the Thunderer, the ruler of Olympus, and the king of the gods. Christ is hymned as the father of gods and men, Mary as the mother of the queen of the gods. The poet indeed takes pains to point out that historical Christianity has cut away the ground from under the feet of the fables of mythology, lip service, but he perpetually introduces pagan myths into the representations of Christian subjects. It's like a homo telling you, when he seduces a young kid, he comes up and says, I'm not a homo. Homo's really bad. And he starts grabbing the kid and molesting him. And he's doing the homo thing to me. I hate homos, but he's a homo. Yeah. And then he introduces it in again. Oh, no, of course the fables are false, but let's go glorify him, you see. It's a sneaky way of introducing it in and trying to still pretend that you're a Christian. In describing the miracles of Christ, he declares that the mortal diseases yield to his word, but the wrath of Diana as assuaged, the furies of Tartarus are put to flight, and those possessed with devils are healed. Perhaps this infatuation is even stronger in the poet Pietro Bembo. His epithets are purely heathen. In his hymn to St. Stephen, God the Father appears in his glory in the midst of Olympus, Christ as the lofty Heros, Mary a radiant nymph. His letters are full of similar displays of bad taste. Bad taste, that's putting it lightly. This is pastor, he's a heretic too, and this guy takes it too lightly on these guys. And he frequently expresses himself in the same manner, even when writing as private secretary to Leo X. You're going to find out in my other book that all these humanists we're talking about, all these apostate antipopes loved them. They were in the papal court secretaries in the highest ranks of the church. The inscription on a tank in the Capitol, which was restored by the conservators of Rome, reads like one of those of the olden times. We have prepared the vessel. Do thou, O Jupiter, fill it with rain and be gracious to those who dwell by thy rock. The statues, the pictures, it all goes hand in hand. You see what I mean here? The increasing practice of choosing Greek and Roman names at baptisms is another significant fact. Petrarch spoke of his friend. Now, I said before, it's one thing if you're born with a pagan name like Apollo and you convert and you keep the name. That's Apollo. These guys didn't have pagan names. They were taking them as their baptismal names, pagan names. Petrarch spoke to his friends as Laelius, Socrates, Simonides, and he himself liked to be called Cicero and named his daughter Tullia. One of the Roman nobles christened his sons Agamemnon, Achilles, and Tritias. A painter named his son Apelles and his daughter Minerva. Even the courtesans of Rome chose names which had been borne by their predecessors in old times, such as Lucrezia, Cassandra, Porcia, Penthesilea, Penthesilea. You can tell how much I know my mythology anyway. I have to learn to pronounce some of the names, but I get some of them wrong. It's okay to historically learn basically what it is. You know, these guys delved into it and loved it. Maybe they idolized it, you know, for history, you know, or something. All the relations of life and all offices and ceremonies were classicalized as far as possible. Pedants delighted in calling town councilors patres conscripti, nuns virgines vestales, every saint divus or deus. Paul Jovius followed the mode more or less, and thus we find in his writings cardinals entitled senatores and cardinal dean precepe senatus, excommunications dire and carnival Lupercalia, etc. The most objectionable of these was the attempt to introduce the heathenism of the elegant humanistic style into theological science. We find such an attempt in the Compendium of Dogma published in 1503 by Paulius Cortesius, secretary to Alexander VI, and later apostolical protonary. Cortesius certainly takes his stand on the principles of the church and refutes the false conceptions of the heathen philosophers, but he is convinced that Christian dogma cannot be rightly understood or explained without the aid of the wisdom of the ancient sages. This is what theophilosophy is, scholasticism too. You need to have these guys to perfect and embellish our dogmas, which means they're better than Christ, they're better than our dogmas, they're better than the Catholic God. We need them. These guys are the ones we got to go to. Thus, the pagan garment in which he wraps his dogma is undoubtedly a source of peril. Christ is called the God of thunder and lightning, Mary, the mother of the gods, the departed souls, the manes. St. Augustine is extolled as the God of theologians and the pithic seer of theology. When he comes to the fall of man, he introduces the subject by announcing that now he is going to treat of the pantheon of the human race. Hell is described as exactly like the ancient Tartarus and the three rivers, Coptis, Avaris, and Styx. Such as you can even see in the Sistine Chapel, the Last Judgment. On the bottom, you have hell being portrayed as the mythological hell. You see, what's that called? The Bark of Acheron. And you see the River Styx, and you see the whole mythological representation of hell, not the Catholic representation of hell. It's heretical. And it's even idolatrous. That's in the Sistine Chapel, as you can see in this picture you're looking at right now, in the Last Judgment. And there's many examples like this. And that was from History of Popes, Volume 5, Introduction, Section 2, pages 140 to 144. I'm now going to be quoting from Europe from the Renaissance to Waterloo by Robert Ergong. This is the third edition. And the 1967 is the book, and I'm quoting from Chapter 2, The Renaissance, Italian Humanism, pages 51 to 52. Since the content of this classical literature was pagan, it was regarded by many, leading churchmen as inimical to Christianity. Thus, Gregory, Bishop of Tours, advised his generation to forego the wisdom of sages at enmity with God, lest we incur the doom of endless death by sentence from our Lord. This attitude is illustrated also in a story of Otto, Abbot of Cluny. After reading Virgil, he saw in a vision a vase of extraordinary beauty filled with serpents, bent on strangling him, concluding that the vase represented the book of Virgil and the serpents its false teachings. He thenceforth ceased reading this Latin master, but not all churchmen. Now, and this is interesting. That's sort of what happened to St. Jerome. It happened to Alcuin. It happened to Gertrude. They are at one time enthralled with these people. God appeared to them in a great act of mercy, and they then repudiated what they once loved. And God's surely, clearly showing you his displeasure towards this. You can't have both. It's an abomination when you do this. It's an absolute repudiation of the whole Catholic religion and everything. And Odo was, I think, around in the 11th century, right before Cluny got desecrated after he died. Now we go on to that quote here. But not all the churchmen repudiated the classics. No kidding, they started to increasingly embrace them. Many continued to cherish them and sought to accommodate them to the essential teachings of the church by deleting objectionable passages or by allegorical interpretations. Socrates and Plato were made into precursors of Christianity, not true Judaism from the Old Testament, the true faithful Jews. And the works of Aristotle were interpreted by Albertus Magnus and Thomas Aquinas in such a fashion as to furnish the logical basis for Catholic theology. It's a new revelation. It's not from Christ anymore. It's from Aristotle and Plato with the trappings of Christ to give them some legitimacy. In all periods of the Middle Ages, however, there were scholars who, with the imperfect means at their disposal, perused the study of the classics for intrinsic meaning as an end in itself. The mere fact that leaders in the church found it necessary to combat this disposition gives some indication of the interest displayed. In the beginning, they did try to combat scholasticism, but they never really succeeded, then they all became infected by it. But I don't really see any of them combating the mythology thing. But as it started to grow, they all embraced it, they all loved it, made excuses for it, allowed it, or ignored it. Because then they'd have to condemn all their predecessor apostate anti-popes. As the secular spirit grew and the moral authority of the church declined, study of the classics attained an independent existence. Works were no longer studied primarily for what theological meanings might be read into them, or for style alone, which is bad enough, and heresy right there. That's against the faith, that's true. That's the first sin. Now, but for the conception of life they presented, the immorality that they presented. They loved the mythological gods because they allowed them to be immoral, because the mythological gods were immoral themselves. In the classics, the man of Renaissance found a secular view of life which supported and strengthened his own. Hence, the classics became, for many, a practical school of life, almost a new religion. From the Latin word literari, humaniores, humane letters, literature dealing with humanity, such study of the classics is known as humanism. And those who peruse this study are called humanists. Most of the humanists were laymen, but there were many in the church whose interests were centered in humane letters rather than in divine letters. Among them were such popes as Nicholas IV, Pius II, Leo X, and the papal secretary Lorenzo Valla, Cardinal Bembo, and many bishops. The example of these higher ecclesiastics did not fail to influence the whole ecclesiastical hierarchy under them. These are not the only guys. It was Eugene IV, Martin V. I'm going to go over a whole litany of guys who are humanists, loving all this stuff. And everybody after them really either loved it, or they allowed it and ignored it and didn't say anything about it. Allowed people to continue on with it. It hasn't stopped down until today. And Lorenzo Valla was a horrible humanist. In my book, other book I say about what this guy taught and what he believed, and he was the papal secretary for several popes. And he was responsible for denying the authenticity of the Donation of Constantine, which is an authentic document. He discredited it. He discredited the Apostles' Creed coming from the Apostles. This guy did a lot of things. You know, these guys, I think, were really direct infiltrators to subvert the whole faith. There's a lot of heresies linked to these people, too, that they introduced to subvert our faith, even. On top of subverting it, which is paganism, and mixing it. Okay, now we're going to get into the next section where we're going to talk about how the holy places that were desecrated with images against faith and morals. They also would perform certain sacrilegious, heretical, idolatrous, and blasphemous acts within the churches themselves. And that also desecrates a church and makes it unusable and so forth. Well, the one that we have a record of, which was very famous and used by a lot of people back then, was called the Feast of Fools, that I'm sure most of you people never heard of, but you're going to learn about it now, how horrible this thing is. And we're getting from irrefutable testimonies and witnesses. And we're going to talk about the Feast of Fools right now. But before I get into that, I just want to mention we're going to be quoting from the notorious heretic John Gerson. All right. Now, he has a lot of good things to say about this because he was against that. So, as we say, every heretic everything he teaches isn't bad. He says a few good things. And he also gives us some evidence of some of the things that he's against. So he does give us some good evidence, but he was a notorious heretic on several points. You know, he held a heresy of conciliarism where he thought a council can come together and have power over the Pope. He did not sufficiently condemn the crimes of his day. He was the chancellor of the University of Paris. He held a heresy of scholasticism. And even though he sort of condemned mythology, he still used mythological references in all of his work. So he's an abominable bastard. But he's making some good points here about the Feast of Fools, which he is rightly opposing, but insufficiently. We'll get into that later. He doesn't oppose it strongly enough, but he does oppose it. And he gives us a testimony of what is this Feast of Fools, which was taking place in these churches. Now, I start out with the Catholic Encyclopedia article on a Feast of Fools, which was from 1909, this article, and I quote, "In 1199, Bishop Eudes of Dessauli imposed regulations to check the abuses committed in a celebration at a Feast of Fools on New Year's Day at Notre Dame in Paris. This central idea seems always to have been that of the old Saturnalia. They mixed the pagan festivals with the Christian festivals and mocked the Christian religion during this Feast of Fools." You're going to read about it. Evidently, this was going on in 1199 in Notre Dame in Paris. Now, that would have desecrated that whole church and made it unusable. All right. Now, we're going to quote from the notorious heretic John Gerson, and he was the University of Paris's chancellor. And he was in the, we're going to be quoting from his letters in the, this one's from the 1400s, from 1400. And he opposed it also, and it was very rampant in his days. So this is from the notorious heretic John Gerson, letter 3 to Pierre de Alili, April 1st, 1400. Someone might ask, what is it about the present situation that makes it worse than before? There are many factors. There is no doubt that conditions get daily worse. When each person adds something to the heap of iniquity, and not one reduces it. There is one example, even though others and without number. I assert to underline my assertion that in major churches and in cathedrals, false remnants from sacrilegious rites of pagans and idolaters almost everywhere are carried out. Neither the place of prayer, nor the presence of the holy body of Christ, nor the celebration of the divine office, keep churchmen from acting in the most vile dissoluteness and performing such acts about which it is a horror even to write or even to think. But if one of the prelates of these churches tried to stop such practices, he would immediately be ridiculed, hissed at, and attacked. Behold, they say, a third Cato has fallen from heaven. How much wiser, more useful to the church were your predecessors who not only tolerated these practices, but also flattered those who performed them. So what he's saying here is that they're saying, none of your predecessors confirmed it. All the bishops were going along with it. And when you don't condemn the hierarchy people that are supporting these things, you perpetuate it. So that's the excuse they used to a bishop who came along and said, stop it, this is evil, this is wrong. Now, first of all, it seems like he must have been a real weakling because he didn't enforce his laws, and they knew that they didn't have to obey him because he would just say, oh, look, shut up and get out of here and leave us alone. But they were invoking all his predecessors and saying, oh, your predecessor bishops allowed it, and even the apostate antipopes allowed it, so shut up and leave us alone. And unless you're ready to condemn them, we're going to continue to do it. That's what he's saying. So if someone did try to stop it, he's hissed out of the church. But if you're a true Catholic bishop, you would then, first of all, you would tell them, you're all automatically excommunicated for performing this rite. This church is desecrated and unusable, and anybody that comes in here to use it shares in the guilt of the crimes. And anybody who participates or supports or allows this is automatically excommunicated, and he has to also go along and condemn all his predecessors. That's what he needs to do, to eradicate it. But they weren't doing it. They were weak. Now, he goes on to say what else happens. He goes, because of this, because they use these excuses, he says, thus the negligence of the former prelates, negligence is, they're idolaters themselves for allowing it, and providing authority for violent, heinous crime is to be condemned. And already has been condemned, unless they should repent. That's correct on his part. He's saying this is already condemned. I don't even need to condemn it. But he's not condemning them personally, denouncing them and saying that they were notorious idolaters and out of the church. He didn't go far enough. Gerson doesn't go far enough. But he's sure telling you what was going on at this time. Some people excuse themselves. I know by saying that they by no means lack the will to get rid of such practices, but have not the power to do so. And they perhaps could be heard if they concerned themselves with as much devotion as they show in the maintenance of the most insignificant secular laws. He's saying if you really didn't have power to do it, I would say then you're not guilty for not punishing them because you don't have the power to punish them. He's saying, but when you want to punish somebody for breaking an insignificant secular law, then you come down with the force of your power and punish them. So he's saying you're a hypocrite, you're a liar. You're saying you don't have the power to do it, but here you're punishing this guy from some insignificant, stupid little thing and forcing and using your power punishing him while you're not punishing him. That's technically what he's saying. If you really didn't have power, then you have to at least condemn them and denounce them and warn everybody to avoid them and say, well, I can't punish them because I have no power over them. He said, but he said, you're lying. And other things you do punish, but in this you do not punish. That's what he's saying here. And he says, and they perhaps could be heard if they concern themselves with as much devotion as they show in the maintenance of the most insignificant secular laws. They ought to restrain such people from sacrilege, not in a gentle way, as Heli did with his sons, but through the hands of even of lay princes. But whether it is the unworthiness, the arrogance, or the iniquity of the bishops that is the origin of such abuses, they themselves will see. So he's even blaming the bishops till he does. He never goes far enough, Gerson, either, though, which I'll get into in a minute when I'm finishing this next quote of his. Now, this is another letter from the notorious heretic John Gerson against the Feast of Fools, August 1402. I speak of the great detestable abuses done in the Kingdom of France and diverse churches and abbeys of monks and nuns during what they call the Feast of Fools, Feste des Fools, where abominable disorders and insolence are done. Such insolences could not be done by cooks in their kitchens without shame or reproach, as are done in Holy Church, this place of prayer in presence of the Holy Sacrament of the altar, while chanting the divine office with all the Christian people and even some Jews watching. Prelates of the church must use every means in their power to eradicate the Feast of Fools, whether by preaching and exhortation, by judgment and excommunication, by imprisonment, or by calling on the secular arm of the law. If the prelate will not act, or if the abuses prove too deeply rooted, then the king principally and other Christian princes can reasonably, wholly, and justly provide a remedy by edict and general prohibition and by the arrest of the rebels and disobedience. Quote, correct, he's saying about that. Yes, if you don't have, then you invoke even the secular power to punish them severely. But why is Gerson guilty of the same crimes that are taking place in the Feast of Fools? Because he didn't go far enough. He says excommunication. He didn't say, no, they're already excommunicated. You're going to read what they did during the Feast of Fools, and it involved idolatry and heresy and blasphemy and sacrilege. This all incurs automatic excommunication. Cast it outside of the Catholic Church. You're no longer Catholic. It doesn't need to be, you don't need to be sentenced by a competent authority. He should have came out and said, I declare these people and tell you that these people are already automatically excommunicated idolaters and heretics and blasphemers and sacrilegious. Nobody can be in religious communion with them. Nobody can even eat with them. You can't go into these churches that were desecrated. He didn't say that. He didn't say the churches are desecrated. That you can't go in here until it's purified, until it's reconsecrated. You know, in canon law from the beginning of time, if people fornicated publicly in a church and it was notorious, it desecrated the church and it was unusable. What these people were doing in church was worse than that. And he never came out and said, I warn everybody, don't go into so-and-so churches where these things are taking place. I warn everybody, don't be in religious communion with these people. I warn everybody that they're outside the church and everybody who supported it and defended. He did not do that. He insufficiently did, he not even denounced them, really. He condemned the crime, but he condemned that even insufficiently. And he didn't sufficiently denounce him nor punish him. So when you share equally in the guilt of the crime that he did not sufficiently condemn and denounce. Weak he is, weak. But it's telling you something. You know, you're getting an idea of what's going on in these churches. I would be raising my up to high heaven on here, my voice onto high heaven, and warning everybody to get away from these people and even ask them for their death. When you read, you're going to read what happened in here in a minute. The other thing I say about it is, about Gerson, where he's also guilty, the Feast of Fools, which had idolatry and sexual perversion and heresy in it, and blasphemy, it was bad. But when they were going and conduct that particular rite, they would leave. I say to Mr. Gerson in hell right now, he can hear me, what about the churches that had all the images of idols and false gods and sexual perversion all over the churches? You never hear him say anything about that in any of his letters. It was so rampant in his day, because if he was to condemn that, there goes out everybody and all the apostate antipopes. He himself probably even liked it, because he quotes the mythological gods himself every now and then, even though he talks against it in one way. So what about that? Those are permanent blasphemous, idolatrous desecrations that don't just leave. The Feast of Fools, people come in and they sneak and they go out in the morning. These things are all over the churches. I never once read him condemn anything like, not even condemn it, let alone denounce those who approved it. So therefore, he's guilty of all the crimes that are in those churches. He's an idolater. He's a formal heretic. He's an immoral pig, because he never condemned those things in the churches. Where's his concern for the permanent desecrations? I've read his letters. I got his. I don't read it anywhere. Nowhere. And it was rampant. Now, he was really, this was his crusade of a good thing that he was doing against the Feast of Fools, even though it was insufficient. And eventually he got the University of Paris, and I think this was after his death even. I'm not sure when he died, I'll check that. But eventually the University of Paris itself then finally wrote out a letter against this, condemning the Feast of Fools, describing what it is. And so we're reading this from the it's a letter from the University of Paris, the letter of the Faculty of Theology at Paris, sent to prelates of the churches of the Kingdom of France for the detestation, condemnation, and total abolishment of a scandalous and superstitious ritual which originated with pagans, infidels, and idolaters, which some call the Feast of Fools. That's the title of the whole thing. And it was dated March 12, 1444. And you can find a copy of it in the Patrologia Chorus Completus, G. P. Migne, Volume 207, Columns 169 to 176. And now we're going to quote from this letter. Let me get a drink. Amazing. It's like one bomb shot after another. So you guys thought the Vatican II Church was the only one, huh? These guys are worse.
Yeah.
Or maybe, I mean...
I don't know if I want to hear it. It sounds horrible.
And they're not even going to tell you everything in here. The cry of many of the faithful, as well as certain bishops, induced us to send this short letter of complaint to describe with great abhorrence and detestation a festivity that is called the Feast of Fools by its supporters. By the testimony of Holy Scripture, both the Old and New Testaments, God cleansed the ministers of the temple from all filthiness. But now the priests and clerks pollute the temple of God by a foul uncleanness. Wherefore, what we feel in this matter is briefly and succinctly explained, that these bold prelates and their subjects must receive whatever harsh punishment is required to drive out this deadly ritual. First, the origins of the feast are of the impurities of pagan festivals. Although the title Feast of Fools has come from its supporters, it is certain in the annals of history that pagan nations, ignorant of the true God, were deluded by demonic frauds and were driven by their superstitions, passions, and desires. This is not surprising, because they did not have the faith. Many holy bishops were appointed to drive away these curses and repel them from the confines of Christianity. But the most filthy and nefarious tradition of Janus continues even on the 1st of January. That's when they did it, on circumcision day, January 1st and Janus. 1st of January in churches and in holy places, and by persons consecrated to God diabolically under the shadow of the nativity of our Lord, when all holiness ought to be studied, they apply themselves to foulness and impurities by imitating the filthy Janus and mocking the worship of God. The pagan priests in their temples were not servants of the true God, but this curse, which is called the Feast of Fools, is in the churches and holy places, and led on by persons consecrated to God, a truly execrable profanation of the sacred places. What intelligent Christian, I ask, would not call wicked those priests and clerics seen masked in monstrous visages at the time of divine office, dancing in the choir dressed as women, panders or actors, singing wanton songs, eating black puddings at the horn of the altar while a celebrant says mass, and playing dice there, incensing with stinking fumes from the soles of old shoes, the running and leaping through the church, not blushing at their own nakedness, then driving through the town in theaters and shabby carts and carriages, and rousing the laughter of their companions and bystanders in infamous performances with indecent gestures and unchaste and scurrilous verses. And there are many other abominations of which I am ashamed to remember, in which I shudder with horror to recite. He's not even telling you everything. Who, I asked, would not judge for the honor of God such impious and cruel ecclesiastics and the honesty of the church and by our report? Certainly no more knowledge is needed to pass our judgment on them. We finish our letter with conclusions requesting the abolition of the pernicious rite. This pernicious rite. Prelates must be rigid and find a means of punishment, and with the assistance of inquisitors and the help of the secular arm, they might break. Fear of imprisonment, fear of losing benefits, a destroyed reputation, the fear of being driven from the sacred altar. We therefore beseech God the Father most clement, that he may grant unto you the spirit of fortitude against the fury of the devil and all those pestilent men. Now, it sounds good as far as what they told you how evil this is, but now I'm going to condemn these bastards that wrote this letter and show you how inadequate they are. The fear of it, they're already excommunicated. They're already out. They are already idolaters. They don't have to be sentenced when you do something like this. They're to be banished and avoided by all Catholics, declared as to have been excommunicated by name. Warn other Catholics not to pray with them. Tell the people that these churches are desecrated. They must be repurified. They must be reconsecrated. I'm reading none of this. He's saying threaten them with these things. They're already done. They're already gone. They're already out. This is weak beyond weak. Weak beyond weak. Non-judgmentalism. And punishmentalism, they're invoking that at least. Punish them, fine. But why? What is their crime? They're already out. He never denounced them as idolatrous, blasphemous, sacrilegious, automatically excommunicated non-Catholic bums. I'm not reading that in this letter. No. He's even implying that this should be done in the future. It's already done. They deny all these automatic penalties so they can stay in religious communion with these bums. But I'm going to get into a worse hypocrisy. I'm going to talk about hypocrisy. They got the two-faced Janus they're condemning in here. They got the two-faced Janus, the people that wrote this letter. Why? In the beginning when I was reading this, he's talking about, you know how, I'm going to read it. And then I think you guys will catch it after you know what these guys have allowed. I'll start out by saying, why? Because they did not condemn the desecration of the holy places. They did not condemn the idols, the false gods, the devils, and the false religions that were all over their churches in the University of Paris, all over France, and all over Spain at that time. And in Rome, all over the place, on the ceilings. Yes, they rightly say that they're condemned in the Old Testament to condemn the Feast of Fools, but they're saying nothing about the very churches that have the permanent desecrations in it. What kind of, they got bugs in their brain, these scholastics. I tell you that 1,000 times, they got bugs in their brains. The very things that they're condemning themselves, and they don't even look around in the churches that they're walking in. It's like a permanent sacrilegious, blasphemous, idolatrous act in these churches. They never condemned it. Never said anything at all about it. But they're condemning themselves by their own words. Listen to what they said in the beginning here. By the testimony of the Holy Scripture, both the Old and New Testaments, God cleansed the ministers of the temple from all filthiness. Look at what you just saw in these other desecrations. The naked pictures, the immodesty, the idols. And they're saying, God got rid of the temple from all filthiness. But now the priests and clerks pollute the temple of God by foul uncleanness. He's talking about the Feast of Fools. What about the images that are in the churches? These guys make no account of it. You know why? Because if they did that, they're going to have to knock out every pope as an apostate anti-pope, or at least as an idolater from the time they allowed these things. They'd have to knock themselves out. All their predecessor bishops that allowed it. Where is their common sense in all of this? The Feast of Fools might have taken place on one night when maybe you didn't see it, so they left the next day and you go to church on Sunday. You're not guilty because you don't know they were in there. But when you desecrate a church permanently with idols and false gods and false religions, it's a permanent thing. It's there for everybody to see every Sunday. Where is he saying anything about this? You're telling me that the churches in France and Spain and Rome were cleansed from all filthiness and pollution? They were polluted, progressively, and the pollution remains down to today. You can go over there and look at them right now. The hypocrisy of these people stinks at our heavens and the University of Paris, John Gerson, and all these bastards. My point is what I said before is, we can still get enough evidence from these bums because you have a heretic that held heresy A, and you have a heretic who holds heresy B. Now, but he doesn't hold heresy A. So he'll condemn this guy for holding heresy A, so then we'll know historically that he held it. Guy who holds heresy A doesn't hold heresy B, and he condemns him for heresy B. So between the two of them, we can get the truth in the matter. This is what I'm trying to tell you when I quote these people. So the notorious heretic John Gerson tells us a few truths about what he doesn't like, but he himself is a heretic and doesn't go far enough. But the biggest thing to me is the hypocrisy of you guys. It almost stinks that I have it. I can't even believe it. You're saying proper words against the Feast of Fools, and the very churches that you guys are going into, cathedrals, have these things up all over the place. Zeus, Apollo, Venus, naked pictures, Zeus raping Ganymede, all over the place. And there's nothing wrong with that. Oh, what hypocrites. This is even worse. It's unbelievable. All right. So now there's other sacrilegious acts that they did. That was one of the worst ones, the Feast of Fools. And you read here, it was prominent. Gerson saying this took place in many churches. All right. So that's the end of that section. All right. That's it. Tomorrow we'll do astrology. This recording was produced by Mary's Little Remnant, 302 East Joffrey Street, Truth or Consequences, New Mexico, 87901-2878, and can be accessed on my website at www.johnthebaptist.us.